For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This is God's word.
Well, this week, we're looking at this parable in front of us. This is the, if you like, lesson two of kingdom economics. So, last week was lesson one. Kingdom economics is that you lose what you keep and you gain what you throw away. You lose what you keep and you gain what you throw away. Lesson two is you don't get what you're worth. You don't get what you deserve. So last week was the surprising nature of the gospel, and this week takes it a bit further to its shocking conclusion. It goes to the heart of what makes Christianity offensive. People are often offended by Christians and Christianity to the point of anger. Now, why are people so offended? Well, the obvious thing we often see is Jesus' claims. So Jesus' claims and his exclusive claims and his claims to rule over people puts people's noses out. They're offended by that. He's saying, "No, don't live that way, live this way." People don't like that. But even more so, I think, is what we find in this passage, which is grace. Grace is profoundly offensive. And by the end of the sermon, it may well be that your nose is out of joint. It probably means I did my job right, or very badly wrongly. Hopefully, by the end of this, the gospel would be clearer to you, which would mean that if the opportunity arises, you can explain it more clearly. And if you explain it like Matthew 20, as Jesus does, you'll be an even more offensive Christian than you are now. So Matthew 20 is just an extension of where we got to in Matthew 19. So just remind us of last week as we thought about how we enter the kingdom like a child, that is open-handed, no payment in our hands, just to receive. And so the rich entering the kingdom, we saw, is impossible, not even hard, it is impossible because they are holding on to things that they must lose. If they hold on to something, they will lose it. If they throw it away, they will gain it. But the rich are going to, or they will find it easier to cling onto where their security is, and so they lose both, money and kingdom. And of course we saw that this isn't just a problem for the rich, and it isn't just about money, but that is a kind of a really good test case. And this surprises the disciples that you need a miracle to be saved, and so Peter says, "But we gave up everything for you," implying, "What do I get back?" And Jesus says, "God is no man's debtor," and he shows how he blesses people more than we can ever give up for him. So there's a contrast in the last section about the children and Peter and this rich man, between the children who come with nothing to offer and Peter and the rich man who think they have something to offer. They think they're going to put, either they have put in or they can put in something. Now, Jesus extends that to this parable. His answer to Peter, he extends that this parable. And you see that in verse 1 and verse 16. So verse 1, for the kingdom. So what I've just said to Peter, for, and carries on with this parable. And then at the end, in verse 16, he says, so that the last will be first and the first last. That's how he ended the last section. This is another way of looking at things. The parable enforces what he said last time. And it's looking at the same thing from another angle, which is that the gospel and the kingdom reverses all the world's values. So Jesus tells a parable about an employer and his workers. And the point is that nobody is like this employer. Jesus is saying, you know how it is at work, right? You know what it's like at work? Right, it's nothing like that, is what he's telling us. The kingdom is nothing like the workplace, a good or a bad one. So in kingdom economics, normal economics is turned on its head, and even more so than we saw last week. So let's first start by saying what Jesus is not saying. This is not saying this is a program for economics. Do not run your company or country like this. This is not about employment and fair play and unions. Lots about that in the news at the moment, about BBC journalists being paid their worth or not. So he's not talking about that. That's not undermining those issues. And in the Bible, we see there's a relationship that we see in the real world between hard work and pay, and not working so hard and getting less pay. And he says that the worker is worth their wages. That's a general principle. And he applies it to ministers, saying, if you want to have someone who works full-time for you, pay them enough to work full-time for you. Thank you very much for doing that. So he even talks about rewards, and rewards in the kingdom and for kingdom work. Now, there's a distinction between reward and payment and merit. Those things are distinct. And also what we find as we read through the Bible, especially in places like Proverbs, but we see it working out in narrative, is the complexity of economics. The Bible had the same issues that we have. We have more layers going on now, but the same sort of principle. So if you look in the footnote 3 talks about a denarii. The payment in this is a day's wage for a labourer, or as it happens, for a soldier. So a denarii is what a labourer or a soldier gets. That's not a day's wage for a carpenter or a stonemason. It's not a day's wage for a centurion in charge of 100 soldiers or however many. Now, some of you know I like the free economics books, which is the funny side of economics. That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But it does have a funny side. That doesn't make me an expert. But what they show humorously is how economics' unintended consequences, supply and demand, work out in ordinary circumstances. So let me give you an example that might rub you up the wrong way. Those of you who are teachers or nurses earn less, I'd notice, than Premiership footballers. Which requires more training? Now, I know what most of you think. A footballer might argue his case on that. Who works more hours? Well, Premiership footballers can't work too many hours because their bodies need healing. So to do their job well, they can't work as long as a teacher or a nurse. Which is more useful to society? Well, we know the answer. But footballers they pay multiple times more tax than you will earn. Why? Because if you're going to pay for a footballer, there are fewer footballers around who can do it. They earn more money. It's just how it is. So the Bible's knows this is the reality of the world. But there's a basic principle I think we all agree here, whatever way you vote or think about politics. If you are a labourer or a shift worker, simple thing is more shifts means more money. If you were a plumber and you did more jobs, you get more money, or whatever it is you do. We can all agree on that kind of basic principle, can't we? Whatever we think about the other unfairnesses and inequalities there are. If you're paid an hourly rate for your job, and you do more hours, you get paid more money. That's straightforward, isn't it? So Jesus' parable assumes that's the norm in order to make his point. And that is the second lesson, that you don't get what you are worth. Part of the kingdom is that kingdom is about grace and not about payment. If you remember one thing from today, that's it. That the kingdom is about grace and not about payment. So let's look at the parable. Jesus builds up a typical scene, so we all kind of go, yeah, this is all very ordinary, Jesus, to reveal a big surprise at the end. And the scene is in verse 1, but particularly 2 to 7. So in verse 1, a man needs labour for his vineyard. So it assumes that this man, probably with a family, he can tend his vineyard. He can keep it going, no problems. But harvest time comes, and he needs all hands on deck, because in a very limited period, maybe a day, he's got to bring everything in. So he goes out to hire. And verse 2, he finds some people and agrees to pay them. 1 denarii each. 1 denarii is a day's pay for an ordinary labourer, not a skilled labourer, an ordinary labourer or a soldier. Absolutely nothing remarkable about that. The time would be 6 a.m. And then he goes to the market. So he then returns to the marketplace in verse 3. The marketplace is where business transactions happened, where casual workers gathered and someone might take them up for the day. Now, I used to live near a place like this in Birkenhead, a work exchange. And people would turn up and someone would come up and say, I need 3 unskilled labourers and a plasterer. And whoever put their hands up first goes into a van and off they go. When I was a student, I used to do agency work, or try to do agency work. So they ring you every morning, or you ring them and see what there is for the day. We're familiar with that kind of thing. That's what the man in the story is doing. And so verse 3 to 7, you probably noticed as it was read, there was a repetition that he keeps on going to the marketplace. He goes in the third, so he's already been, then he goes again in the third, in the sixth, and the 11th hours. Now they equate to our timekeeping as 9 a.m., noon, and 5 p.m. So he's already been at 6, he then goes back at 9, noon, and 5. And 6 a.m., people are recruited for 1 denarii. The 9 a.m. and the midday people are recruited for what's right. And the 5 p.m. ones, he just says, what are you doing hanging around here? Follow me. Don't even agree terms. Nothing especially remarkable about that either, other than why didn't he bring them all at the beginning? And we might, if we were in the market watching, think, well, perhaps he's trying to save a few bob, but just gets the ones he needs most at the end. So what is fair, right payment? Well, a percentage of a denarii. You're paid pro rata. Very ordinary scene thus far. Then comes the shocks. The first in verses 8 to 9. He pays them in reverse order, which is slightly odd. And to everyone's amazement, he pays those in the 11th hour. So they've only worked an hour. He pays them a day's wage. He pays them 1 denarii. 1 day's wage for 1 hour's work. And then he pays the midday workers and the 9 a.m. workers. And he pays them all 1 denarii. And it raises expectation, doesn't it? What will the all-day workers get? Well, put yourself in the situation. Imagine yourself being one of these workers and you're in the queue to get your money. And you've seen the 1 hour workers get a denarii and those who've worked half the day and just over half the day get a denarii. And you're thinking, well, what are you thinking? What am I going to get? If he pays them a denarii, I might get a bundle here. I used to do casual labour, and I think this was a long time ago. I get paid about £40 for a day's work. And I remember one day, end of a project, I started at 5, ended at 7, I think. And I can't remember what I got paid. It was hundreds of pounds. It was you know, great, especially at that age. But imagine seeing the people there all getting paid the same. And you're thinking, what am I going to get? And the answer is 1 denarii. 1 day's wage for 1 day's work. 1 denarii. But that's a surprise. And the shock of that in verse 10 leads to the complaint in verses 11 to 12, which I'll read to you. On receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Is it fair? Has he been fair? How would you feel in the queue? Well, look at his reply in verses 13 to 15. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not get with me for a denarius? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose and give to this last worker as I give to you. Notice he says, friend. It's a rebuke, but it's a gentle rebuke. He cares for this person. We want to stay on good terms here. And you, he's saying, you at first agreed these terms. These are a fair wage. This is a day's wage for a day's work. You have not lost out in any way. That's my money. I can choose to be generous with someone if I want. If I choose to give something to you, that makes me generous to give to one of you. If the rest of you then go, well, that's unfair, I want that as well. Well, I can't afford to give that to all of you. Generosity is generosity by its nature, isn't it? But that's what you're annoyed about, isn't it? That someone got that. It's not that you're underpaid, he's saying to them. It's that they were overpaid. There's a difference, isn't there, between being paid what you're worth and someone being paid more than they're worth. He's saying, I'm just feeling generous to those at the end. And this is what it's about, is grace, not pay. If it's payment, yes, this is unfair. But this is about grace, not pay. You see, normally it is unfair to be paid less for the same work, or here, for more work. Although strictly they've not been underpaid, as we've said, the others are overpaid. What bothers them is not their lack of pay. If no one else had come in during the day and they just turned up with the agreement and got paid their denarii, there would be no complaints. But the others are getting more pro rata, they're getting the same. And we can feel that, can't we? There is a modern ring to that with disputes that are going on, and fair ones as well. We know, though, in this situation, we're not being completely reasonable. Remember, this is Jesus' expansion on his lesson to Peter. The rich man and Peter, their way of understanding this is by pay. The rich man says, what must I do? And the answer is, give up what's in the way. Do? No. You need a miracle because you're rich. You can't do it. It's impossible. Peter, look what I've given up. So now I expect something back. Jesus, what do I get for giving up all? And normal terms of reference is work and shopping. So I do this work, I get this money. With this money, I go to the shops and I buy some stuff or some services. But the kingdom turns that on its head. You enter the kingdom not by merit or money, but by grace. Now, we're used to merit, and merit isn't all wrong. We're used to merit in that if you want to go to the top university, you need the top grades. If you have second-tier grades, second-tier university, all the way down. Other organisations not interested in your grades, but they're interested in skill or experience or something that you bring to the table. When you go for a job, people often look at, can you do the job? But also, what is the added benefit of you? What else do you bring here? The kingdom of God is not interested in anything you have to offer. It is not interested in anything you have to offer because it is by grace. So Peter says to Jesus, we've given up everything for you. And Jesus goes, well done, here, one denarii. Jesus, I've been a Christian all my life. I had all these jobs in church. Well done, one denarii. But I gave up all my money to give to missions. Great, one denarii. I spent all my savings to study theology, to be better equipped. Well done, one denarii. At the same time, the immoral, the greedy, the selfish, and converted at the last minute, well done, one denarii. See, this section is about entering the kingdom and conflict. The two go together in Matthew. The conflict is that people do not like these conditions, which is grace. So we saw in other things that the morality is a conflict. Well, we don't like Jesus being in charge, but also we don't like this grace condition either. And the gospel is often a great offence, causing anger, not because of moral pronouncements. That's what people say it's about. It's not about moral pronouncements, but who he allows in. You think of the controversies at the moment. There's a whole layer, some of them are newer, some of them are older, but a whole load of controversies about sexuality and gender. But those issues are not about what Christians say are wrong. That's not the issue. But it says, this is what you need forgiveness as we all do, and there's forgiveness for all. And that puts us on our same level, and that makes people angry to say that we need forgiveness, that there is grace that's needed. On the other side of that, a friend of mine, a former tutor of mine, a guy who taught me Hebrew, he got in trouble in a tabloid The headline was something like, "Minister says paedophiles go to heaven." He didn't say that. But what he said was, God's grace is sufficient for anyone, including. So whatever the sin is, Christ's blood is able to cover that. God is able to forgive anyone through Christ. It just needs for them to own up, to come to him in repentance and faith. That's all that's needed. But we do need to come in repentance and faith. And often it seems that people are big on grace towards sexual sin, but for bankers, know that they've lost it. Everyone seems to have a line in the sand where they say they are not good enough. Implication, we are. So we know a bit about grace, don't we? So we know we're not great, that we might need some sort of grace, but we're not like them. We're clear about that. But have you got the radical nature of grace and of therefore the gospel? If you've not had your nose put out or offended someone in explaining the gospel, probably it means we've explained it or heard it wrong. You know the questions, or you may have asked them yourself. Well, what if someone who's been evil all their life converts on their deathbed? What if they don't have time to do any good after they've become a Christian? What if Hitler, as they're putting the paraffin or whatever it was on him, suddenly comes to his senses and realises and repents and believes? Or this sexual offender, moments before dying, realises and they repent and they believe. What, do they get in? The other way, that good person, just because they didn't believe, does that mean they're going to hell? And that bad person at the last minute believes, goes to heaven? Doesn't seem right. No, that's right. That's exactly what we're saying. The amount of good left to do or has been done, or the bad done, is irrelevant, because it is all by grace. It's free. But I did all this good. Well done. Here's a denarii. But they just converted on the deathbed. Yes, there's their denarii. Now the next bit, the bit we're looking at now, is about the cross and how we're saved and why we need the cross. And the issue is the good that we've done is negligible versus the debt we owe, which is rejecting God, the King of the universe, and even rejecting his means of salvation. So it's about entering the kingdom. When we do so, we want to do so on our terms, not the King's terms, who may not even be acknowledged as King or even being there. And then from talking about the cross, it goes on to James and John's mum, who would just repeat Peter's mistake. So we're in good company. The gospel is not about payment. It's about grace. It's a gift. And therefore, it's a different paradigm. We need a paradigm shift, a different way of thinking and seeing the world. It's just so different to everything else we experience. We can't import our normal ways of working and thinking into this. Because it's the King's gift, he can give it to anyone because it's his. And sometimes his choices shock us. But also it means the gift that you've received was equally as undeserved. You don't deserve it. That's what grace is. You don't get paid what you're worth. You don't get paid what you deserve. Praise God. It's much better. So Jesus' teaching is the first shall be last, the last shall be first. He reverses the norms. You see, we reward winners. And that's not wrong, by the way, either. Reward losing isn't necessarily going to make for a very fun Winter Olympics or something. But Jesus turns that on its head. Jesus rewards losers. Jesus says, I make you first because you are last. Because you are a moral rat bag and a failure, and by the way, you are, I'll choose you. I'll rescue you and put you first in the kingdom. And if you think you're first, I'll make you last, and you're in a lot of trouble. That is a great risk to think that somehow we've earned this, we somehow deserve this. And many people think they're not good enough for God, they can never get it right, and they keep messing it up. Well done on your analysis, that's right. If you think you're not good enough, you're right. But by grace, the good news is you're first. If you think you're good enough and that you're worth your pay, there's bad news for you, that you're not. You're last. And sometimes we need to repent of our good works. that we need to repent of our good works as well as our bad works that we think have qualified us. It's interesting how people seem to get grace, but then I've earned it, or they've earned it, or they've not earned it. It just slips out of us somehow. Because they're so nice. So nice, but in rebelling against the King of the universe. They're sort of grating, isn't it? We enter the kingdom only by grace. Well, where does works fit into this? We've talked about that before. We'll talk about it again. But grace changes everything. So it starts to work out. It's the evidence of the double gift. Remember, being united to Christ, he works on our justification, the being put right, which is what this is about, and then our sanctification. We need to have our works put right as well, and it works in our lifestyle, and that's not an optional extra. But entering the kingdom and staying in the kingdom, what we have done and what we will do is irrelevant. It's completely irrelevant. All the bad you have done to others, all the evil thoughts you have and rebelling against God, all the things that nobody knows about that dwells in your heart, apart from God knows, because of the cross, when that went on to Christ, it has become irrelevant and therefore will be for anyone else. All you have done and all you will do as far as entering the kingdom is concerned is all equally irrelevant. Now, it's not totally irrelevant in that in other ways it's good for other people, it pleases God, it's part of our worship, there's good reasons for doing good stuff, but as far as entering the kingdom goes, it is irrelevant. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. We're all co-heirs, all because of the merits of Christ. We enter on his basis, not ours. And it's given to us by grace. You know the illustration a few people have used before about the minister's job is the Coke can thing, that quite often when you're on holiday, you have these drinks dispensers, and you put your money in, and you press, you want Diet Coke or Orangina, whatever you're having, you press it, and when they're old machines, you hear it's taking your money, but there is no drink. And so you look around, make sure no one's looking, and you thump the machine three or four times, and then you hear the ka-dunk, and what you've paid for comes out. And that is really what my job is in a church like this, isn't it? Because you know this. And what is a sermon? It is me hitting you in a friendly, loving way, on the side, hitting you until the drink comes out at the bottom. The money, the information's gone in, and now we just need thumping to make this part of our experience. All we need to do is, like a child, come to receive. And someone made a lovely point about this passage, is that there are those in the last hour, the 11th hour, and the man comes up and says, "What are you doing?" "Well, nobody's hired us." "Well, quick, come." And that's what mission is, isn't it? It's going out into the 11th hour and go, "What are you doing? Come in." And the same offer for them as is to us, which is the kingdom. It's the same offer for everybody. But there's also an implicit warning for those who delay, isn't it? There's a saying I saw once of many a man seeks God in the 11th hour, dies at 10:30. Don't seek God in the 11th hour, you will probably die at 10:30. If you saw The Simpsons, where Bart says, "I'll become a Christian on my deathbed." That does not work. You can't rely on that. Don't delay. Come and take freely. Come like a child. You need no qualifications. It doesn't matter what you've done, good or bad, just come. Let's pray. So the last will be first and the first last. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, gracious offer you make to us in your Son. And we ask that your Spirit would soften our hearts, that we would come with empty hands, not thinking we are better than anybody, not thinking we have anything to offer, with no doubt about your acceptance of us, because it is all in him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.